Welcome again to One Tribe. If I could ask some of our anchors to move these microphones forward, because I'm worried I'm going to headbutt some of them if I get excited here. Because it is an exciting series that we're in. We're in the second week of our four-week series on the book of Jonah. And last week we heard about this great call that God gave to Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh. This fan is also going to cause trouble. It's going to blow my notes everywhere, all over the room. It's a bad place for the fan. Larry wants it in front of his face. Give it to Larry. So we heard about this great call to Jonah to the great city of Nineveh, but Jonah didn't like the call, and he ran away from God, and he ran away from the city. And we're starting to see that this story of Jonah is not like other books in the Bible about prophets, which are mainly about what the prophet says, what God is saying through the prophet. This book is actually more about how God has a relationship with this prophet. In fact, this book's also about how God has a relationship with a city, the city of Nineveh. So we see two things here. We see that it's about God and Jonah, and we see that it's about God and Nineveh. But as we go through the book, we realize that not only is it about God and Jonah, but it's about God and us. And not only is it about God and Nineveh, but it's about God and the city of Nairobi. And we land in chapter 2 today, and we get a story about a great fish. It's really exciting. And what you'll see is that this story is mainly about the first thing. It's mainly about the relationship between God and Jonah in this chapter. And so we're looking at it, asking God to teach us, what can we learn about the way God deals with Jonah, but also about the way that God deals with us? We're going to be jumping today between Jonah 2 in the Old Testament and Ephesians 2 in the New Testament. So if you want to follow in your own Bible, get a finger in each of those chapters. Otherwise, all the verses will be up on the screen for you. And we're going to kick off from Jonah 1 verse 17, where we left off last week, and it says this: "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and for 3 nights." Okay, this is where the story of Jonah gets weird. And we've got this prophet who's run away from God. He's run away from the city. He jumps on a boat. He gets thrown off the boat into the ocean by a bunch of sailors who are really just trying to save their own skins, but they were reluctant to do it. And he starts to sink, and then a fish swallows Jonah. Now, this is where, for a lot of people, they're like, this is just too much to take. This is getting ridiculous. I can't take this stuff seriously. I just have to walk away from it. Surely, this is just a fairy tale. Surely it's a fable, a nice story. At best, it's a parable that's meant to teach us something. But you know, I actually believe that this is not a parable. This is an historical account of something that actually happened. I mean, the Bible goes to great lengths to talk about historical figures in the story. It talks about Jonah, who we know was a prophet in the land of Israel in about 700 BC. His contemporary was a guy called Amos. He's the son of a guy called Amittai. Nineveh was a real city. It was the capital city of Assyria. That was the enemies of the Israelite nation. Assyria is where Iran, Iraq, and Turkey, that area of the world is today. So these were historical people, historical places. Then we see Jesus in the book of Matthew, and we'll look at this passage a bit later, referring back to the story of Jonah as if it was an historical event that was pointing forward to his coming. But you may say, hey, Sean, seriously, 3 days, 3 nights in a whale, come on. How can anyone survive that? Well, there's a lot of argument about this among scientists, about this account. Is it reliable? Could it have really happened? But also other accounts. There's multiple accounts of sailors telling stories of people who were swallowed by whales and then apparently survived. Scientists argue about that. I think either Jonah survived this naturally, as some people argue he could have, or God sustained him miraculously, which we shouldn't really be surprised about. After all, this is the same God who raised Jesus, not from being trapped in a fish for 3 days, but from being dead in a grave for 3 days. Okay, moving on. Let's read the other verses. Jonah 2 verse 1 says, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, 'In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help. You listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. Your waves and the breakers, they swept over me.'" Next slide. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple. Engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. And the earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, O Lord, my God, you brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols, they turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. There's only one thing worse than vomiting, and that is being vomited, I think. But the point is that we see a prayer from Jonah in this chapter. And it's the first time that we actually see Jonah pray in the book of Jonah. And it's about time. You know, that even the sailors were praying before him. And if he had prayed in chapter 1, verse 1, I think he would have saved himself a lot of trouble. But we see him praying. And what type of prayer is it? You know, is it a cry for help? Well, actually, I think when you read the prayer, it sounds like the cry for help came before he was in the whale. It sounds like he's recounting how he cried for help on his way down into the ocean. Well, maybe it's a prayer of repentance. You know, what is repentance? Repentance is when we're going in one direction and we realize it's wrong and we do a 180-degree turn and we go in the other direction. And we do see repentance in this prayer because we know that Jonah was running away from God's presence. It says that in chapter 1. And here he says things like, "But I will look again to your holy temple." The temple was the place in the Old Testament where God's presence dwelt. So we see Jonah saying, "Hey, I've been running away from your presence. Now I'm going to turn back towards your presence again." So there is repentance in this prayer. But you know, when I studied this chapter, I felt like what stood out more than anything was that the tone of this prayer was one of thanksgiving and worship. And I feel that's where we need to focus today, because there's some things that can really help us as we think about how does God treat Jonah and how does God treat us. And we're going to do it under three headings today. And the three headings are this. One is that he has miraculously rescued us. He pursued us with his kindness. And he carries us on mission. So first of all, the first thing we learn about God dealing with Jonah in the fish is that God is a God who rescues. And man, did Jonah need to be rescued. Can you imagine how terrifying this near-drowning experience must have been? And he describes it with great, vivid descriptions. He says things like, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth barred me in forever." You know, far out at sea, Jonah gets tossed off the boat into this wild, crazy storm. The sea is large, the waves are huge, and he finds himself sinking. And as he's sinking, he's got seaweed around his head, and he realizes, "I'm drowning." He was a dead man. He says, "My life was ebbing away." Maybe you've been in a situation in your life when you face great danger or trouble, and there's been a moment where you've realized, "Whoa, I'm totally out of control of the situation. I'm totally overwhelmed. I no longer am able to do anything to save myself." That's what it was like for Jonah. And I was thinking about experiences in my life. And the thing that came to mind was during my university days, I was back in my home country of Zimbabwe. And we were in the Eastern Highlands, a beautiful mountainous area. It's kind of like Aberdares or Mount Kenya. These streams coming down the mountains. And it had rained heavily, so these streams were pumping. Okay, and in true Zimbabwean style, because we don't have much other entertainment, we decided to blow up a tractor tube. And we decided we're going to whitewater raft down these streams. And it was great fun. It was really cool. And we got braver and braver and braver until we found the ultimate test. There was a point in the river where the water gushed over this huge granite rock at great pace. And it was going to be the ride of our lives. There was only one problem. At the end of this huge granite face, there was a boulder. And the water, the river, crashed into the boulder, and it created like this washing machine effect of chaos, certain doom. But we weren't to be defeated. So what we did is we found a rope, And we tied it to a tree on the side of the river, about 10 meters in front of the boulder. And we pulled the rope across the river, and then unfortunately there wasn't another tree on the other side. So we got two guys, my uncle and his friend, to hold the rope on the other side and tight. And the idea was is that the guy on the would come down the rock, flying at high speed, grab onto the rope, they would pull him back to safety. And I decided I would do the maiden voyage. So I got onto the tube, and it was great. I mean, this was the ride of my life. Great speed, coming down. Everything was going well until I grabbed the rope. Okay, at this point, to my horror, out the corner of my eye, I see my uncle and his friend get flung up into the air, and they start sliding down the rock face. And in that moment, I realized little bush that's coming up in the rock, and somehow he manages to hold not only me, but my uncle and his friend's weight up, and he pulls us back to rescue. It was like one of those incredible Hulk type of moments, and I've never loved my cousin more. Okay, that's what it was like for Jonah. Okay, maybe it was a little bit worse for Jonah. But he wasn't in a position to do anything about his predicament. He needed help from somewhere else, and help came in the form of a great fish. Here's the amazing thing. Jonah thought he was going to die, but actually you could argue he probably deserved to die. You know, here's a guy who's a prophet of God running away from God, the God who made the land and the seas. And this feels like God sending a storm of holy wrath, of just punishment that is going to end Jonah's life. And then all of a sudden we read, but the Lord provided a huge fish. You know, Jonah's sitting cramped in this whale or fish in darkness, disorientated, slimy, stinky, probably suffocating. But even there, he's able to acknowledge that God played the decisive hand in his survival. He said, I'd been banished from your sight, but now he's realizing that you, O Lord, brought my life up from the pit. You know, Jonah got himself into this mess, but God had rescued him. There's a side lesson in this, by the way, because by the end of the chapter, we realize that Jonah's rescue is complete. He's back on dry land. But in this moment, we need to realize that we shouldn't despise the partial answers to prayer that God gives us. Don't despise the partial breakthroughs in your life. Don't despise it when God delivers you in stages. He may choose to heal you in stages. He may choose to help your marriage in stages. He may choose to provide for you in stages. But we need to be a people who are not focused on what God is not doing, but we're focused on what God is doing. And when God starts to deliver you, even if it's in stages, like Jonah, you can start to give him worship. You can start to give him thanks. God doesn't have to answer your prayers in the manner and timing that you want him to. He can answer in stages, and not all of those stages may be comfortable for you. But you can worship him, you can trust him, and you can thank him along the way to your deliverance. So God rescued Jonah in stages, but why did he rescue him at all? Why didn't he just let him sink? Well, because actually that is the whole story of the Bible. And this rescue mission under the sea is actually pointing forward to a greater rescue mission that was going to happen over 700 years later. Jesus confirmed that in Matthew 12, verse 40. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. We'll get there next week. And now something greater than Jonah is here. So you see, the amazing message of the Bible is that we were running in the opposite direction to God. We were ignoring his instructions for life, and God pursued us. Jesus died on the cross. He sank into death. He sank into the depths of the earth, as Jesus put it, so that we didn't have to drown in our despair. You know, Jonah suffered in the storm of God's wrath against his own sin. Jesus suffered in the storm of God's wrath against our sin. Jonah sat cramped in the belly of this whale for 3 days waiting for God's rescue. Jesus lay dead in a grave for 3 days to rescue us. Jesus is the greater Jonah. And this is important for us because we've got to realize that Christianity is not about us putting on some sort of religious survival kit, pulling out some spiritual Tom Cruise stunt moves to get ourselves somehow back to safety. No, Christianity is about crying out to God like Jonah, I'm sinking. I'm sinking here. And asking for God's help. Acknowledging that without God's help, we're not going to make it back to shore. Ephesians 2, our other passage, says it bluntly. It says like this, and you were dead, sinking with seaweed around our faces, in the trespasses and sins with which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and that's all just saying we were running away from God. We were by nature children of wrath. That means we all deserve to sink like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which with he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God rescued Jonah and God rescues us. Not because we deserve it, not because we're moral, not because we go to church, not because we're better than our Nairobian neighbors or colleagues, but because he's rich in mercy and love and grace. All we bring to our own rescue is our limp, semi-conscious, drowning bodies. And God does the rest. Why is it important that we understand this all? That we understand God miraculously rescues us. Well, I think first of all, if you've never understood that Christianity is not living up to God's rules, trying to swim back to the surface to earn a way back to God, then you need to understand this. You may feel like Jonah that it's too late for you. You may feel like Jonah that you've been banished from God's sight. You've run too far from him. I would urge you today, cry out to God for help like Jonah did and let him rescue you. You haven't run too far. You know, sometimes we feel like we're running so far and fast, but Jesus is pursuing us. It's like we're running fast and we finally turn around and we cry for help and it's like, whoa, Jesus, you're right here. That's right. But I've run so far. I ran further. But I ran so fast. I'm faster. Jesus is able to cover the distance that you try to put in between yourself and him. And secondly, if you are a follower of God, if you know Jesus, we need to be reminded of this too. We need to be reminded that perhaps more than anything else, the best title for us as Christians is rescued ones. Not holy ones, not moral ones, not deserving ones, not religious ones, but we're rescued ones. You see, God called Jonah to the great city of Nineveh, and God calls us to the great city of Nairobi. But it's so easy for us, just like Jonah, to kind of pull up our noses at the city and be like, well, you know, I don't really want to get involved with these people who are evil and they seem to love their sinning so much. We can think of ourselves as better than the people around us. We can so easily forget that we are just as much in need of God's rescue than every other Nairobian. We've got some great friends. They're not Christ followers. We have some great conversations with them, and I learn so much from them. And one day we asked them, hey, what is your greatest objection to Christianity? And they told us a couple of stories, but they basically said, we just feel like we've met so many Christians who think they are better than everyone else because of what they believe. Do you see how that's the opposite of being rescued ones? God is reminding Jonah, and maybe he's reminding us today, that we are not better. We are just rescued. We somehow twist the gospel, and we give ourselves credit for God pulling us out of the sea of our sin like drowned rats. We somehow think that we did something special. But you see, the gospel deals with our judgmental attitudes. It deals with our pride because it reminds us that we're all in the same boat. Well, in this case, we're out of the same boat as everyone else. And friends, we will be way better at loving this city when we remember that all of us were running in the opposite direction of God, when we were graciously, miraculously, undeservedly rescued by God. Secondly, today, we want to learn from this passage that God pursues us with his kindness. And I would add a footnote there that says, but it's not always comfortable kindness. Jonah knew that God was the one who sent the storm. Look at the way he talks about it. He says, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." You know, there was definitely an element of fatherly discipline going on here with Jonah. But do you see that even in that fatherly discipline, even in that terrifying experience, Jonah was experiencing God's kindness towards him? How so? Well, when God sent the storm and he sent the fish, it was to bring Jonah back to his senses. Jonah wasn't just in danger physically, he was in danger spiritually. And we can see in chapter 1, Jonah had all of these danger signs, these kind of hallmarks of spiritual coma. And if we look at Jonah's life, we can see that he was in the people of God, he was a prophet of God, but when God commanded him to go to the city, he ran away. He ran away from the people that God loved in that city. He was religious, but he was numb and he was indifferent to the brokenness of the city. But you know, God is crystal clear in the Bible that we cannot be alive spiritually, but dead to the troubles of those around us. In Isaiah 58, it spells it out here. God says, "Is this not the type of fasting, the type of religion I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood?" So Jonah was indifferent, but he wasn't just indifferent. What's maybe even scarier is that he was running away from God's presence itself. He had lost this appetite. He had a lack of appetite for God's presence. He couldn't say like the psalmist, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with him? So Jonah was indifferent, and he had a lack of appetite for God's presence. We shouldn't fear the things we fear in life. What we should really fear is the thought of living our lives, or worse, our eternities, away from the presence of God. Jonah was running away from the presence of God, but he wasn't just running away from God, he was running to other things. Jonah had a problem with idolatry. Maybe it was the idolatry of comfort. It was uncomfortable to go to Nineveh. Maybe it was idolatry of his own standing as an Israelite, better than those evil Assyrians. But he had made idols in his life, and those idols bred this feeling of pride and prejudice, where he started to look down on other people. And that's totally opposite from what we see in the Bible. In Romans 10, verse 12, Paul says, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile," which you could put in there, Israelite and Ninevite. "The same Lord is Lord of all, and he richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So when we do this health check on Jonah, and we see how is he doing spiritually, let's just pull that up. We can see that he's indifferent. He's got a lack of appetite for God's presence. He's got idolatry in his life. He's got prejudice. And what about us? Do we struggle with the same stuff? Hey, I have to put my hand up here on all four counts. I'm often indifferent, unfazed, numb to the suffering of the city around me. I can lack compassion, empathy. I can find myself completely comfortable with a form of Christianity that keeps me away from brokenness, where I can be content just to enjoy God like I'm already in heaven. I can allow myself to become so consumed with the busyness of life that I don't even see needs around me. I'm just running hard with my head down, trying to get through all that I have to get through. I can easily fall into a place of having a lack of appetite, a lack of hunger for God's presence. God can become to me like some sort of sidekick, an assistant that I call to when I'm in trouble, or to give me something that I really want. Hey, idolatry. You know, we were created by God to be worshippers. And so we all worship something. Whether you know it or not, you are a worshiper of something. And when we look at idolatry, it's when you take anything else and you make it the center of your lives. That's when we slip into idolatry. We make it the thing that shapes our identity, the thing that saves us. Idols are often good things in bad places. I love my wife. She's awesome. You're awesome, Tez. But when I put her at the center of my life, I can slip into idolatry. My kids, I can't even believe that I get to be their dad. It's a gift from God. But hey, when they become the center of my life, it's idolatry. My work, I love my job. I love what I get to do. But so easily, it can be the place that I find my identity and the place I look to for my provision. Hey, here's an embarrassing one. Liverpool Football Club can be an idol for me. I'm serious. It's ridiculous. I'm not even from there. I'm from Zimbabwe. I've never been to Liverpool. I am so concerned when they win, and I'm so concerned when they lose. It's pathetic. John Calvin says the human heart is a factory of idols. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying good things. There's nothing wrong with enjoying good gifts from God. But when they start to slip into a place of worship, then our hearts are getting into trouble. Prejudice, what an ugly thing prejudice is. Hey, it rips apart our society. Are there people in the city that we look at and we think, I can't imagine helping those people. I can't imagine giving of myself for those people. Do we find ourselves even just making jokes, casual comments about those people? People of a different race, people of a different culture, people of a different tribe. Maybe we make stereotypes out of poor people. We think, oh, they're dishonest and lazy. Or stereotypes out of rich people. We say, you know, they're arrogant or corrupt. Or stereotypes out of matatu drivers, and we've got the door here today. And we say, no, they're rude and they're careless. Hey, when I look at this list, as I thought about it this week, I was like, I'm Jonah. Hey, we are Jonah. But God deals with Jonah in kindness. And God deals kindly with us. He doesn't leave Jonah as he is, running away from his presence. He doesn't leave him in a spiritual coma. He sends a storm, he sends a fish to bring Jonah to the end of himself where he can pray and he can meet with God again, where God can deal with the indifference, the idolatry, the prejudice in his heart. And how does God do it? Well, he draws Jonah into prayer and worship as he's sitting in the stomach acids of a whale. Let's see how Jonah's prayer continues in verse 8. He says, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Other versions say they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. So you see, God brings us to a place of desperation where we can remember that we are a rescued one. And that humbles us. That deals with our pride and our prejudice. He brings us to a place where we pray and we look back towards his temple and we remember that God's presence is actually all that I need. And then God jolts us out of our worship of idols so that we can worship the only thing worth worshiping, and that's God himself. And by the way, worshiping God is how we beat idolatry. You know, because often you've got a sin and you think, okay, here's the sin. But often underneath the sin, like these roots, there's the worship of an idol. There's a worship of something other than God. And so you won't commit adultery if you don't worship sex. You won't take a bribe if you don't worship money. You won't covet other people's things if you don't worship possessions. But the amazing thing is that conquering the sin, it's not about just trying really hard not to sin. Hey, it's not even about trying really hard not to worship the idol. It's actually just turning and worshiping God instead. It's putting your focus away from the sin, away from the idol, and onto God. That's how God deals with our idolatry. It's saying as we pray, God, you are better. You're better than the idols that can't help me when I'm in the storms of life. They can't rescue you. They can't pursue you with kindness. They can't provide for you. They can't satisfy you, and they will never give you freedom. You see, God is sovereignly at work throughout the story. He's sending storms. He's commanding fish. He's hurling Jonah into the sea. To what end? Why is he doing all of this? Yes, it's for the salvation of the nations. He's got a compassion on the city of Nineveh and even the sailors who turn to God. But it's also for God's for Jonah's good. He is pursuing Jonah with kindness. He doesn't want to leave Jonah where he is. And God does the same for us. Back to our passage in Ephesians, picking up again from verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ. He wakes us up out of our spiritual coma. In order that and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Friends, when we look at what God did for us, is exactly the same as he did to Jonah. He said to Jonah in the belly of the whale, "Can't you see that I have pursued you with kindness? Can't you see that even when you were in the mess of your life caused by your own sins, I've kept coming after you. I've drawn you back to me because I love you. And I've got a wonderful plan for you. And that plan involves the salvations of the nations. It involves the salvation of the city which I've sent you to." Hey, there's been trials in my life, sometimes caused by my own foolishness and sometimes not. But when I look back at them, I'm utterly convinced that they actually became channels of God's grace towards me. Have you guys had the same experience? It's like you go through this really hard stuff and you're praying to get out of it. It's like Jonah praying, get me out of the sea. Get me out of the fish. But when you look back, you can see, wow, that was God's grace towards me. That was God's kindness towards me. He wasn't leaving me where I was. And I'm so glad that God took me through those times. I've asked for permission to read this excerpt from a newsletter from a friend of mine. Her name's Tammy, and they used to live here in Nairobi. Her husband David had a stroke about 18 months ago, and she wrote this in June. "The stroke happened last October, and it's been a really good thing for our family. Those words were no sooner out of my mouth that I stopped and looked both ways to see if anyone had actually heard what was spoken." Did I really say that? Well, it turns out that I did say those words. Well, a really good thing. Not the phrase that I ever would have guessed would have come out of my mouth that day. And one that I'm still pondering. Because if good equals easy, then the last 8 months have been anything but good. And yet I just laugh because in spite of it being the most difficult and stretching season of our lives so far, it has been a really good thing. The stroke and all that has come with it has made us stronger, more present, more intentional, more grateful, and for sure more dialed in to what God has ahead for us. We've been placed on a new trajectory, one that's off script, except for our desire to follow his lead, and we are living a true adventure. You see, God will use strokes. God will use storms. God will use fishes. God will use all sorts of seasons in your life as really good things. And God was saying to Jonah here, and he says to us, "I have pursued you with my mercy. Now go and show mercy to the great city of Nairobi." And that's how Jonah ends this prayer, by committing himself to go on to Nineveh. Which brings us to the third thing we learn about how God deals with Jonah and how God deals with us, is that he carries us on mission. Jonah ends his prayer by saying this: "What I have vowed, I will make good." It's the wrong verse, but it's a good verse. "What I vowed, I will make good." That means he's going back to being a prophet and listening to God's instructions. "I will say salvation comes from the Lord," which this sounds like he's learned the hard lesson that God can save whoever he wants, even the Ninevites. And at least at this stage in the story, Jonah seems okay with that because he's just happy to be one of the rescued ones. He's just happy that he's survived. "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." You see, the natural response to understanding how God has rescued us and how kind God has been to us is to worship. And worship is not just about coming here on a Sunday and singing songs. It's not just about praying. Those are great ways to respond to God in worship. But worship is also about giving your lives to God, to live for Him. Ephesians 2 follows the same trajectory. Verse 8, it says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." And then in verse 10, it says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So friends, in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians, it says, hey, it's not by works that you earn God's favor. It's not by works that you're rescued or you get God's kindness. But then in verse 10, it says, wonderfully, we get to respond to all God's done for us by offering our lives, by walking in these good works that He's prepared for us in advance to do. God has joyful, fruitful work for us. And grace motivates us to give our lives for His cause. Hey, can I commend briefly here a course that we're doing next month in this church called the Network Course. This course is not about drumming up new volunteers for Sundays. No, this course is about when we read the Bible and we realize, wow, we're God's workmanship. That means that God's created each of us in a specific way for a specific purpose. And then we read in the Bible that on top of that, God's given us gifts by His Spirit, supernaturally. And then we read, God's given us passions. There's things that are on our hearts that have been placed there because they're on God's heart. And we realize that we're all different. We've got different personalities and styles. And this course is about helping each other pull that all together and find the place where we can come alive in God, where we can come alive in doing the very things that we were created to do. Why are we doing them? Not to earn God's favor, but out of response to what He's done for us. But also because it's good for us. You know, as you get into the lane that God's called you to run in, as you're operating in your gifts and your passion and your style, what you find is you mature as a person. You grow into the person that God made you to be. And also you're really fulfilled. You feel really satisfied. You feel really energized. And the other thing is you get kind of freed from this distraction of temporary things. And you find yourself starting to live for things that will count for eternity. We're going to come to a closing, but I just want to admit that I still feel like I'm a stumbling failure in this area of mission. You know, I just want to admit that I haven't got this all figured out. It's like you read about these good works God's prepared in advance for you. You want to respond to His gospel, but sometimes I feel like, where do I start? How do I fit this into my life? What do I prioritize? Am I even qualified to do this? Am I even experienced enough to do this? Am I wise enough to do this? It reminds me of, to be honest, One Tribe and Tez and I getting involved in this church. You know, we didn't sit there and say, hey guys, we feel like we've been called by God to be a part of a church planting team, so please tell us, where do we sign up for this? No, in fact, we were just looking for a church like this to be a part of. We were praying for a church like this. We weren't saying we would plant it. But God drew us into this team. God drew us into something, not because we had our act together or because we were qualified. In fact, it was totally in spite of all of that. It was in spite of who we are. But He carried us on an adventure. He drew us in. And I'm so grateful He did. I'll never forget a guy in my church when I was at university in Cape Town saying to me, hey, God doesn't use you because you're perfect. God uses you because you're available. What a relief. What a relief that we don't have to have it all figured out. You know, God carries us on mission. He rescues us by His grace. He shows His kindness towards us by His grace. He pursues us. He doesn't leave us as we are. But then even as we say yes to mission, He carries us on this tide of grace. Look at Jonah. You know, Jonah was in the belly of the whale. God was waking him up from the spiritual coma. Meanwhile, God is carrying him through the ocean back towards Nineveh. God, you know, Jonah can't take much credit for landing up back in Nineveh. It was God who carried him by His grace. And that's what it's like for us. God didn't give up on Jonah. And God doesn't give up on us as we stumble along in mission. He loves to take spoilt goods like you, like me, and draw us into his purposes. He's the one who's preparing the good works for us. He's just asking us to walk in them. He's doing all the heavy lifting for us. And he places us, just like he placed Jonah back on the dry land in the direction of Nineveh, he places us strategically in the city without us even realizing that he's doing it. When I was preparing this message, this part of the sermon, I had this image of my four-year-old son sitting on my shoulders. And when he's on my shoulders, he often loves to announce to everyone, "Look how tall I am! I'm the tallest!" I thought, you know, that's what it's like with being on mission with God. When we just say yes, when we just step out, it's like God picks us up on his shoulders and he carries us. You know, and even though we're like toddlers, we're like stumbling around, we don't even know where to start, we feel completely out of our depth, it's like God makes us tall in him. And that way God also gets all the glory. He uses us in ways that we can't even imagine. Because we're riding on his shoulders. We're riding on his wave of grace. Hey, this is great news, One Tribe. This is great news because when we look out on the brokenness of Nairobi, it's easy to feel overwhelmed. But this is good news because we can live as rescued ones. Grateful, thankful, worshiping God. We can live as ordinary people who've experienced and encountered an extraordinary God. A God who pursues us with loving kindness, and a God who will pick us up on his shoulders and carry us in mission. If we will just take the step, if you will just take the small step today of saying, "Hey, I'm in. I'm in for this mission. I haven't got much to bring, but I'm trusting God to carry me by his grace." And as we make that step, we say yes to whatever God's got for us. We can expect him to come behind us today. Over to you, Mbo.
Let's give Sean a hand. What a fantastic word. Great, great, great word.